Let me open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come and open your word, these words that were written so very long ago that are as relevant today as they were then and always will be. We thank you, Lord, that you give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are resuming the lesson of Pastor on the epistles of Peter, and last week apparently we got through section 1 and 2 of the list, and now we're picking up with part 3 on page 3, the call to be without blemish, verses 2:11 to 4:18. And as I caught up on this myself, because I was teaching junior high last week and was not here, I just wanted to repeat the beginning of the lesson, which I thought was so good. It's one of the things that I really appreciate about these surveys, is giving us the big and very important picture. So in the beginning of this study, which he's called The Call to Be God's Holy People, he said this, that from the beginning of our survey of the Old Testament, we have seen that the purpose of God to have a people holy and without blemish, to live in His presence forever in a bond of love with God and with one another, permeates all that is written in Scripture. Likewise, from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15, certainly we see that this purpose of God can only be accomplished in God's provision of His Son to do for us what we, on our own, could not do. So we see God's purpose and we see God's provision. And that is something that, as he rightly says, permeates, pervades, is throughout Scripture. So it's always good to keep, in any book that you'd be reading or whatever, to have the big picture in mind. But certainly with God's Word, you'd never want to lose sight of that. So he's called the people to be holy and blameless before him from Ephesians 1, to live in his presence forever in a bond of love with God and with one another. And Peter is telling us more about that calling in his epistles. I'll back up here for a minute, and I've just got a few scriptures as we go through this that I will put on screen. So Peter opens with the call to let people see their good works so shine that God will be glorified. And as he said, this was always God's will for his people, and points out the fact that God's gave the law immediately after the word of Exodus 19. So first he brought a people, so it was not their way of becoming God's children, but as a means of the children expressing who they are, their salvation and their new life in God. He also clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, but we show salvation by our works. So this whole idea of dead faith and what the relationships of works is to our salvation, works is fruit. So in that, he goes on to tell us that we should be subject ourselves to earthly governments, pay our taxes. That assumes that the requirements of the government are not directly at odds with the law of God and the call of God, but we are called to be subject to earthly governments. And as we do this, if we subject ourselves in every element of life, I mean, Christianity is a 24/7. We don't go to church on Sunday and then act as non-Christians during the rest of the week. I always think of a story that Jerry Bridges told once. If you're all familiar with Jerry Bridges, about going into a bakery that he and his wife went out of their way to drive cross town to some specialty bakery because they had some really excellent coupons for a product that they wanted. And when they got there, the harried clerk was saying, you know, we don't have it. It was a typo. We don't have this product. And he responded graciously, even though they'd wasted a lot of time coming there, but realizing it wasn't the clerk's fault. Well, that simple thing, she responded that all day long people had been beating her bloody because they didn't have what they promised. And she was just so pleased, and he explained to her that as a Christian that you know, was the way he was called to live. But just that just was a reminder to him that Christianity is a 24/7 obligation. We don't check out in the road when somebody aggravates us. You know, and that's a challenge. There certainly are things all the time that would cause us to not act in the way that God would have us act. So Peter, one of the words that Pastor uses in here a lot is privilege. And, you know, when you couple privilege with suffering, that's not something that the world typically combines. Peter goes on to talk about the obligations of Christian slaves to be obedient, even when their masters are not good masters. Well, that certainly carries forward today to situations where we have bosses that aren't good bosses. But generally speaking, we're not just called to treat people nicely who treat us lovely. We are taught to suffer wrongly for Christ, following his example. And then he goes in to a section on Jesus' suffering. And the first verse that I was going to call out is 1 Peter 2:23. And it said, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And that is so key. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because when we are being treated unfairly in this world, and believe me, you know, it happens to everybody, and most people complain loudly when they're not being treated fairly, when their rights are being violated. But why are we to suffer those wrongs for the same reason that Jesus did, at least for one key reason? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Trust in God that ultimate judgment is from him, that his judgment is perfect, that we do not have to worry about righting wrongs here. In fact, if we can stand, as we get into later on, the fact that it provides an opportunity to witness for him, to glorify for him, to explain the hope that's within us, that these things are something that we should look at. You know, again, it's easy for me to say the words, but as a privilege and not as something that we should run from or retaliate through. Then I just wanted to put on the last verse here that I thought was so beautiful. You know, we're all familiar with Isaiah 53, where it talks about all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And this verse says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So whereas Isaiah was talking about, you know, our iniquities were laid on him, you know, this picks up that same thought and says, "For you were straying like sheep," and the ultimate result of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection for us is that we have now been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, as part of this idea of being submissive and setting an example for Christ, that husbands and wives in the home have a great opportunity to be a witness to their children, to be a witness to unbelieving neighbors. And even when they call out the example that we all know of, where you have an unbelieving spouse, still the opportunity to be faithful to them and to be subject to them, even though, you know, you could argue, well, they're unbelievers and I'm believed. As long, again, it's like with the government, that there isn't something that is directly in violation of a significant principle of God. You know, you're called to subject yourself to that unbelieving spouse and to glorify God, first of all, and secondly, in the hope that will, as it has in so many cases, brought that spouse to Christ. And husbands, too, are to respect their wives and certainly are to respect them and recognize that they are co-equal, co-heirs of Christ with them. So in the eyes of God, as far as eternal life, there are absolutely no race, no gender, nothing that distinguishes one from the other. And then the rest of the section just talks about the cost of being a Christian. So that is so contrary to the so-called prosperity gospel and some of the other things that send people out with a false expectation into the world for Christianity and so quickly disappoint and disenchant. But, you know, really, God calls us to count the cost, that we do not live in a tribulation-free life. In fact, we are assured that we will suffer as our Savior suffered. And what is the purpose of this suffering? I mean, does it have a purpose? It isn't suffering just for suffering's sake. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. Well, this verse really, when you find yourself in one of these situations where you're suffering, you're being treated unfairly, you know, your every indication is to react badly, show pity for yourself or anger, and you don't do that, in those cases, and we pray that they happen often, is that somebody sees that you're reacting differently and they can't quite put the pieces together, that you would hope that that provides an opportunity to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we're not clubbing anybody over the head. We are kindly and lovingly giving them God's truth. And again, that truth in itself can fall very harshly on some ears. So any questions as we go along, please stop me. So when we're called to suffer, I mean, one of the things that suffering is an indication of is that we belong to Christ. If you are a Christian, you feel that you're a Christian, and you've never suffered in this life, well, I don't know, Christian or non-Christian, everybody suffers, but especially the righteous suffering that we'll talk about. You know, you might question why you are the exception to the rule, that you know, the very suffering of Christ itself indicates, or suffering for Christ indicates that you belong to Christ. You know, we think of what Peter said in, or what Paul said in Romans 8:7, or 8:17 rather. It's always one of those things that sort of sticks in your throat, even when you read it. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So this theme in Scripture, from Jesus telling us that you will have tribulations, this suffering, there is a very real sense that Christ was the firstborn of many brothers, that He died, was raised again, He suffered in ways that we will never suffer. And He suffered for a purpose that we do not suffer, namely that is the salvation, the redemption for the sins of anyone else. But He also suffered as an example of how to put your trust in God, trust in Him for just judgment, and keep your eyes on our hope, that that is what allows us to suffer along with Him. And as we suffer, we grow. I mean, God does not have us to suffer for no purpose. Just such a difficult topic. You know, when you really, it's one thing to talk abstractly when you're not in the middle of suffering, and another thing when some calamity has just hit you or somebody else, that sometimes these words are very difficult to hear. But it's one of the reasons why we really should prepare ourselves beforehand, because, you know, I think of these people that come out of these environments where they say, you know, God just wants you to have your best life now. And, gosh, how far down the road do you get before, say, this isn't my best life now? He lied. You know, God keeps His promises. It's not God's promises that fell. It's the charlatans who tell things, and yet they pack churches in some cases, in many cases. So when we do attempt to be holy, to set ourselves apart for God, we sort of set ourselves out as a target in the world. So it's not surprising, especially at least in this country, in the modern times we live, that the more you hold the biblical truths, the more you stand out. It's almost like you're walking around with a spotlight. I hesitate to say this, but I would say anyway, that for those who ever watch the Far Side cartoons or used to like the Far Side, I remember he did a lot of things with, what do you call it, when you give animals life, not anthropomorphism, but anyway, you know, like dogs and cats talking to each other. He had two deer in the woods talking to each other, and the one deer had a big bullseye on the side of him, and the one deer said to the other, "Bummer of a birthmark, man." So, you know, there's a comparison here that, you know, if nobody knows you're a Christian, if you don't stand up for God's word, you know, chances are that birthmark isn't such a bummer. But, you know, if you're going to speak up for him, that you're going to find some pushback, to be kind. And obviously in some parts of the world, that pushback can be life and freedom threatening. So Peter goes on to say that, you know, probably almost all Christians, suffer at times for doing foolish or sinful things. That is not the kind of suffering that brings glory to God, and it's also the kind of suffering that will bring punishment. God chastises his children. He does it for good purposes, but the kind of suffering here that we're looking to do, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, is suffering for God's cause, for righteous causes, not for our own foolishness. Then we go into the next section, the call to submit to discipline under God willingly. And he starts off with talking about elders a little bit. And the point is that their oversight, at least the discussion here, should be done with all humility. I mean, elders, whether teaching elders, ruling elders, whatever the church environment is, are under shepherds of Christ. Christ is the shepherd, the overseer and shepherd, and we are to deal in all humility. But that's true of everybody, all Christians. Humility is such a necessary virtue, something that the Lord honors.
Leroy.
Yep.
Yeah, if I could just comment, I like the way Peter says that. So you mentioned humility. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. I mean, here is, you know, we know there's a
nomination
that he's the first pope, you know, but he describes himself as a fellow elder.
Yeah, Paul speaks humbly like that too. You know, you just don't see any arrogance or boasting. So 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I mean, what a consistent message of Scripture, which is so understandable when you think who God is and who we are, about humility, that God exalts those who are humble and he humbles those who are exalted. And this is a little lengthier passage, but Pastor mentioned it, and when I reread it, I thought, you know, this is just such a great prayer. It's Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. So let us just read that. So this is Hannah praying when she brought Samuel to consecrate him. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Just instance after instance of how the Lord raises up the lowly and does just the opposite to those who are arrogant and proud and rich, strong, whatever, in their own strength. So the last part of 1 Peter, Peter assures the people that are reading, all of us, that suffering has great meaning and purpose in God's sight for their own good. That God will, by their sufferings, bring them to what he wishes them to be. So again, not pointless suffering. God would loves us more than any parent could ever love us. If there was a way to have brought us to him without the suffering of his son, that would not have happened. So suffering in God's economy is, it hurts, it's real, but it is something that is life-giving and beneficial. And this scripture from 1 Peter sort of sums it up. After you have suffered a little while, sometimes that little while, whenever I get into these things, I always, as I've suffered, I suppose, so little, think of Johnny Erickson Tata, just somebody that's got a suffering that is lifelong, that has no hope of going away. So, and she's not the only one in this world, and she's not the only one that's faithful to God. But after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So I think the big thing here with little while is its contrast to eternal. And that's something that is so hard for us as mortals living in this world to come to grips with. And I just always think of Joe Wincik describing sort of eternity, trying to get his arms around it and just saying, okay, if you live to be 90 years, then you add 90 and you add 90 and you add 90. And it's just, you know, you run out of breath and thought before you even put a dent in eternity. So it is a little while, and we just need to keep that hope before us. Well, I'm going to go ahead and try to get through the second Peter as well here. I think we've, again, there are some discussion points that Pastor has after this, but if we don't linger on too many things here, not that we're trying to rush, but I think we have the time to do that. So as he says in his introduction on page 5, Peter plunges immediately into the subject matter of the second letter from the opening words. So there are no warm-up words here. And basically the message is, be diligent to develop the salvation which God has given you. Salvation is far more than an escape from the corruption in the world. And here's this privilege used again. It is the privilege to be partakers of a new nature in Christ, to be Christ-like, bearing his image. Well, yet all of this suffering, all of this growth, with the goal to be holy and blameless, to be like Christ, gosh, how can we not find that to be absolutely stunning and amazing and life-giving? And yet we all know how easy it is in this life to let the things of the day-to-day weigh us down. So we're called to begin with the faith which the Lord has granted to us, and that is the hinge point of everything. Without that faith, there is no salvation. But we're also called to live out that faith, to build on it lives that are according to the very nature of God and to his glory. And then he says, so show these virtues, develop these virtues, and the virtues that he goes through really are another way of looking at what Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. They are the same as those characteristics of Christ himself when he bore the image of God among men on earth. So we have Christ radiating the image of God, and we're called to show the fruits of the Spirit, to develop these virtues as we become more and more like Christ. So we start off with the image of the invisible God as reflected, not as reflected, but as radiated by Jesus Christ, and then by studying His Word, by following Him, we too grow in that godliness. The next point is really that, you know, salvation is so much more than the idea of escape from hell. You know, that is something that is probably a lot of people that maybe are not Christians or have some idea, well, Jesus died to save us, and, you know, really without knowing or thinking too much what that means. But it is so much more than just being saved from death. Every believer ought to exercise all the full privilege of being God's child daily by striving toward those goals that God has set for him, assured of God's continued help. And again, as Paul put it, we don't just sit back and let go and let God. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but you know that it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Then Peter goes on to talk about the value of Scripture. And he says that he had the, again, privileges is sort of a too small word here, to be able to see and walk with Christ, to see Him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, the things that Peter saw in his life, Paul saw them in a special way, all of the apostles, and yet Peter says, this is not what I'm telling you is the most important thing, that I will die, my witness, my experiences, as important as they are, it is the Word of God that is what will sustain you going forward. It says that we have the prophetic Word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You know, again, there's various views of this, but I think the one that makes the most sense to me anyway is that, again, it's just another way of saying what this last verse says. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I mean, we tend to think of 2 Timothy 3:16, as saying about the inspiration of the Word of God. But this is really even clearer here. For no prophecy, no scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God or wrote from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And without getting way off on that, it obviously doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit grabbed their arm and moved it like a puppet and a marionette, that all of the life experiences of these people, their genetic makeup, everything that God had providentially brought them through up to the point where they sat down to write was what accomplished His plan to write what He wanted them to write when they wrote it. So it's just complexity beyond we can consider, but the reality is these are the words of God. So the Word of God is described by Peter as a lamp shining in a dark place to lighten the way. Well, that sounds familiar from Psalm 119:105. So the Word of God, the Scriptures, are the sole infallible guide for the believer and his sole means of being guided by the will of God. I mean, so often if somebody used to ask, you know, about the church I go to or whatever, I love the fact that Bible is in the name. It's you know, in the name of a lot of churches, but really our central focus is on the God through His Word. I mean, that is what He has given to us. He's given us no other updated revelation. We can have experience, and that is good if it's biblically based experience, but everything that we rely on, the infallible Word of God, is what we need for our guide as to how God wants us to live. So as Peter, especially as he wrote 2 Peter, I mean, he was finally nearing the end of his life, the same way Paul wrote his final epistle. And he wished everybody to know, obviously the people he was writing to, but it's just as valid for us, that Scripture was God-given and not the thoughts of men. And back to the verse on there, that this is the clearest statement found anywhere of how the Holy Spirit was the true author of God's Word. Then the last part of 2 Peter really just warns about the false prophets that will come into the church. False prophets came in to the temple, to Jewish life in the Old Testament. Peace, when there was no peace, it was a hard thing to find a true prophet of God. And he sees the same thing happening in his time, prophesied that it would happen more in the future, and obviously we see it today. It has really never stopped. But he assures us that the Lord knows the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and he will deliver his own every time. That true believers might not be easily discerned by men, but God knows the difference. So we need to work on the powers of discernment from studying God's Word and using all the means of grace, but God will keep his own, and nobody is going to ultimately deceive us and lead us away. But that doesn't mean that we take a lackadaisical attitude toward knowing what is truth. Then he speaks a little bit about, or Pastor does, about the visible versus the invisible church. Just the fact that the visible church is all the churches that call themselves churches. And then there's the invisible church, the true, I guess you could call it the true church of God, the church that is comprised of all believers for all time. And for those that are living, any given visible church has a mix of wheat and tares. That, you know, the pastor can look down on really any congregation and say that there may very well be non-believers sitting among the believers. But that is something, as one of the parables said, that, you know, that's something that you're not to go out there and make your judgment and say, you're out of here. I don't think you're a believer. We would just pray that being under the Word of God would cause everyone to come to Christ in a true way. But there always is and always has and always will be a remnant of those who are truly saved. One of the points that is made is that questioning the reliability of Scripture is one of the things that provides the entree to these false teachers. And it starts off, you know, very commonly with the early verses of Genesis. And Peter makes the point that people say, well, things are the same today as they were tomorrow, and it's never going to change, and, you know, this isn't true that Christ is coming back. And Peter points out the little detail that they forget the fact that there was a flood that wiped out everybody on earth except for 8 people. So if you start to erode those biblical truths, then many other things fall with them. And lastly, from this part of the study, is the fact that as the believers tarry and endure hardness for Christ's sake, so as we're in this world and we suffer, and we might say, what is the point? Realize that God's delay in ending persecution and in destroying the wicked is for the sake of the salvation for those who have not yet believed. So our patient, persevering, kind God calls on us to do the same. I mean, we're here to make a difference in this world, and he has not taken us out of this world at this point because there is still work to be done. The kingdom has not arrived. I guess the last point that he makes is the reference from Peter, which is very important, to Paul's writings, which really is a great confirmation, validation that Paul's writings are to be treated as Scripture, that they too are part of Scripture. So now we're going to just go through relatively quickly what did the revelation mean to God's people when originally given? So to the original audience, in the latter days of the first century, as persecutions and sufferings increased and the gospel came under increasing ridicule, not only from the Jewish unbelievers, but also with growing animosity from the Romans, it was important that God's people be aware of the very special privilege that was theirs as believers to suffer for Christ in the world. That point is just made by Pastor here over and over again, the privilege to suffer for Christ in the world. Peter's writing is so very full of the reality of suffering, the necessity for suffering, and the beauty of suffering as fellow sufferers with Christ. They were, though despised by the world, very special people to God. It was easy to lose sight of this in the midst of their trials. Therefore, Peter wrote to them. We can see Peter's writing here as a fulfillment of what Jesus predicted concerning Peter's own ministry, and he touches on that in the next slide. So you remember, I mean, this is an amazing thing about the Apostle Peter when we sit and we read his glorious words and think of the history of Peter in the Gospels, that what a checkered past. I mean, he certainly had his moments. If any of us was held up under that kind of scrutiny, I'm sure Peter might look pretty good, but it's just an amazing thing that this simple fisherman has become the Apostle Peter. But he wasn't always standing so tall and so strong. And this was obviously the low point of his life before this. Before Jesus' death, and when it was time for him to be betrayed, he told Peter that Satan had asked to have Peter. So again, that idea that Satan does not have unlimited reign to go up there and terrorize us, that he is, as Luther, I think, said, God's devil, that ultimately God is sovereign over everyone and everything, including Satan. So Jesus told Peter that Satan had asked to have Peter so that he could sift him as wheat. But Jesus assured Peter that he had prayed for him so that his faith would not fail. I mean, what a combination of words, right? Satan has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He then charged Peter, when he himself had grown strong, to establish his brothers. So one more occasion here where Peter thought he was ready right then to take whatever Satan could dish out. How wrong he was, but he was not. Soon he denied Jesus three times. Even after the resurrection, Jesus continued to strengthen Peter and foretold of suffering in his life yet to come. So at the very end of the Gospel of John, when he tells Peter that, you know, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and go where you would go. Now you will be led by others where you do not want to go. Basically foretelling his end, which he finally is almost at by writing of 2 Peter. Now, in writing this letter, Peter was indeed strong, having suffered for Christ, and was now able, through this letter, to encourage others to stand fast in the Lord as he had learned to do. Well, we know that strength, the source of all of our strength, is from the Lord. But how did the Lord instill that strength in him? He was indeed strong, having suffered for Christ. It's like being tested. Suffering, being tested, it's hard to imagine. We would all, in one sense, like not to be tested and not to suffer. But boy, if you look into your own life and think, where have I grown as a Christian? If we had the interesting topic here to talk more about, I'm sure every one of us that's walked with the Lord for any point in time has said, yes, I have grown more in times of tribulation than I have in times when the sailing was smooth. So he was strong and he learned about suffering. He did so by challenging them first to marvel in the wonder of the gospel and the rich heritage stored up for them beyond this life. Bless you. He showed to them the greater glories of their hope as compared with the temporary sufferings they must presently endure. And, you know, again, for all of us, this is really, if we take our eyes off this, the greater glories of our hope, then these temporary sufferings just get bigger and bigger and longer and more difficult. You know, they never go away, and pain is pain, but how do you deal with this pain through the greater glories of our hope, the great hope that we have, our glorification? Why, God was even able, through such trials, to perfect their faith. Nothing Satan or his children could do could hinder or slow down the growth of God's children if they remained faithful. And that is really, we persevere in faith, right? That no matter where you are, sometimes you're brought pretty low, but that kernel, at least, of faith is what preserves us, because it is not just faith, it is faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us to bring us to God. Furthermore, Peter did not wish them to think of themselves as some kind of second-class citizens of heaven. You know, namely that, well, you know, they're Christians, but they're not like the people in heaven. They're down there suffering, and I don't really care about them. He wished them to realize that they were fully citizens of God's kingdom, part and parcel of the whole host of the people of God, numbering both the Old and New Testament saints among its members. The call to them to be holy and to live without blemish, again, going back to primarily to Ephesians 1, before the Lord, and to be exemplary before one another, was therefore a call to the realization that they were indeed the proper successors to the Old Testament saints. And that's a very important point. To whom those same calls had formerly been given. If they suffer because of evil they've done, then they can only bring dishonor on their Lord, as did Israel's evil and suffering. Their suffering must be because of their right living and not be because of their sin. So the idea that we are proper successors to the Old Testament saints, the way Paul talks about being grafted in as the branches into the olive tree, it is all the same tree. In the second letter, Peter really continues the theme concerning the privilege of suffering for Christ. Suffering is to be seen as an opportunity for increasing the purity in their lives and not suffering for suffering's sake. So, it's, you know, I think of John Piper's book on Don't Waste Your Cancer. I'm not sure if he's got another don't waste type of thing, don't waste your life. But the idea that, you know, you find yourself suffering, and it's not suffering because of your own sin or your own foolishness. No, maybe even then, use it. I mean, turn it back to God. Grow in it. Rely on Him more. Trust in Him. Don't waste your suffering. Not just have suffering for suffering's sake. It's meaningless. As they grow spiritually, they are to depend not on men, but on the Word of God. Soon the eyewitness would be gone, but God's Word would never pass away. It was their sole light as they faced the darkness of the centuries to come and faced the increasing numbers of the unbelieving world. The day would come when even the scriptures they trusted would be under attack by unbelievers in the church. It would be a difficult time, but they must remain faithful to the Word of God no matter how many turned from it, because that Word was their only means to becoming what the Lord would have them to be. So we did a men's Bible study on Hebrews 6 last week and had a couple of quotes from Charles Spurgeon, and just how apostasy starts off with somehow just essentially, he was saying, taking a looser grip, a looser trust in the inerrancy of the Word of God. That, yes, I can hold that question. Maybe, you know, maybe the flood didn't happen. Maybe Adam wasn't real. I mean, you name the opportunity to start to question the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And you might get that from, and might, we do. I'm not speaking just in this church, but in the church, under attack by unbelievers in the church. I mean, you hear outrageous things that people question and raise these things. And when you start down that path, you have lost. If you don't remain faithful to the Word of God, you have lost that connection between the Word that is the only means to becoming what the Lord would have us to be. And now, does this have any significance today? I don't think we've had one of these lessons yet where it's like, no, it meant something to them, but to us it's just a history lesson. Well, that's certainly not true here. After 20 centuries of the history of the church, we can see how right Peter was when he pointed to the tides of unbelief that would rise and scoff at the Scriptures. Peter, in writing to those of the first century, was writing to us as well, who have seen the rise of liberalism in the church in our own day. And this isn't a recent development. We see the continued effects of liberalism that arose in the church big time, you know, over 100 years ago. And the tide of unbelief that produced within the past century the whole movement of higher criticism with its offshoots of heresy in every direction. So once you open up that can of worms and basically you say, okay, we are men, we are going to stand in the place of God, question these things, look at these things, suggest this, anything is possible. It just opens up a panoply of heresy, and we see it in so many ways. We've come to see the day when the Christian faith is held in scorn by most, and where perversions of the gospel have brought even more ridicule on the church. Now, boy, we could come up with long lists of those, but certainly the one that would have, you know, in my non-Christian life, would have certainly struck me would have been the stuff I would have seen on TV. That if this is Christianity, I'm not so stupid as to think that there's anything that I want about this. So the perversions of the claim it and name it and prosperity and the other things that are just money grabs. All too many Christians today, like Peter before he was strengthened by Christ, find it easier to deny by their silence and by the words they speak than to stand up for the faith in the midst of laughter and mockery. Well, you really have to get back to that faith, because you're not going to stand up and you're not going to say unless you truly believe. So faith is the key. We need the orientation which Peter gave to help us to remember that no amount of persecution in the world today for the sake of Christ, no amount is to be compared with the glory to be shown to those faithful to Him. And gosh, you know, the amount of persecution, at least today, that we feel in this country, for those of us who are familiar with worldwide situations, know is so minuscule compared to what our brothers and sisters around the world are feeling. So, you know, it's like a minor insult compared to imprisonment, losing everything you have, families breaking up, your life, I mean, you name it. We need to realize that Christians are not relegated to some unimportant minority on earth, but are the very citizens of heaven with all of the privileges of such citizenship. They are indeed the reason life continues on earth. Without believers on earth, there would be no light, no life, no hope, and no future. And if you listen to what people say today as they try to push their own liberal, ungodly agenda, you would think it's just the other thing, that we are an impediment to everything good and right, to freedoms, to people's ability to pursue everything that their hearts would have them pursue. So we need to stand fast, because truly, without us, without believers, there would be no light, no life, no hope, no future, no truth. In a day when to be holy, in this case the meaning totally committed to the Lord, is almost never seen anymore, and when saint means to most people someone that's a special honor from the Roman Catholic Church, or someone with whom most of us would feel ill at ease, even in the church, was, you know, a person's a little holier than thou. It is imperative that Christians strive to be free of all obligations to men in order that they may serve Christ alone. And I think this is lastly in from this section, is God's word continues to be under attack and at best is given only lip service by men. We must set the example in the church that remains in the world by taking the word seriously in our study of it and in the application of it to our lives. All of this will mean for us, as it did for those in Peter's day, that there will be suffering as our lives run counter to the popular standards, not only in the world, but also in the church. Only by the word of God can we be ready to stand against the tides of unbelief, which all New Testament writers insist will increase as the day of Christ's coming draws near. Now, I think a lot of these questions are more for self-reflection, perhaps, than discussion. But I'm just going to go through and we'll take a few moments. And if anybody wants to add a comment. As a believer, do I have my thoughts directed toward that heritage made ready for me in heaven? In the light of that hope, do I merely sit and wait on earth, or am I ready to reject all that the world has to offer in order to serve Christ now? And like so many of these insightful questions, the answer for most of us, for myself anyway, is not yes or no. It's you know, we're sort of in that in between to a degree. Do I have my thoughts directed toward that heritage made ready for me in heaven? I've read some excellent books recently to to help along that way. And obviously, Scripture is the prime excellent book. But if we don't have our focus on that great hope and on eternity and realize the shortness of this life, then our perspective just gets all out of whack. And there's certainly no way that we would be ready to reject the world, what the world has to offer, because we fall into that trap of grabbing all that we can get in this life, the bucket list mentality that says, if I don't get it now, I'm not going to get it later. Do I know what it means to suffer for Christ? Why or why not? I will say it's suffer with a small s here. I mean, again, what we mean by suffering is a wide range. You know, is it suffering to say, you know, I'm going to be here in church today and not sitting in the stadium like so many people? I mean, there are choices that we make in life that it's either God's way and we give Him preeminence or we don't. And, in this country, in this society currently, there is so little true suffering that it's almost hard to use that word the way we normally think about it. But I certainly think that means when you have choices, that Christ is always going to win the decision. I'm sure we could all speak about this at length. Have I ever done anything offensive to the world which was to the glory of God? And I suspect most of us have. I talked to a young man, I guess about 30, about a week ago, and asked, we were talking quite a bit about the Lord, and then I asked him what he did, and he said, I got fired for preaching the gospel at work. Well, so he did something offensive to the world. I don't know that I know his situation well enough to know whether that's something that he should have done, given the circumstances, or not, but certainly we have that opportunity for most of us to have our employment affected. Conversely, have I ever been ashamed of the gospel at the office, at social gatherings, in my home? And ashamed, you know, it's probably not so much in, you know, literally that you hold your head that I'm ashamed, but you show it in your actions, or more often not, your lack of words. Or maybe, you know, I think of as a new believer, and it's happened certainly with a lot of guys and probably some women as well, some of the coloration of jokes and stuff was the normal talk of the realm, and then all of a sudden you find yourself not participating in that, or if you do participate in it, even if you just hang out and don't object to it, then really you're being ashamed of the gospel. You're not showing your colors. You're hiding that tattoo, or the birthmark, I guess I called it. Do I appreciate the rich heritage that is mine as a successor of the Old Testament saints, to be holy and belong exclusively to the Lord? And what does a citizen, what does being a citizen of heaven mean to me? What difference does it make in my daily contact, your daily conduct? I mean, I would hope that none of us can say, you know, I really have to scratch my head and say where it ever makes a difference other than coming to church on Sunday. It's a matter of degree. But as I said, we're called to be Christians 24/7. And I would not consider myself as an enemy of the Word of God. I respect it. Nevertheless, do I, by my neglect of that Word, show myself to be an enemy of its truth? When he writes these things, it's like there's almost like there's no escape, huh? By my neglect of that Word, do I effectively show to be an enemy of its truth? Do I prefer to listen to the testimonies of men more than to the testimony of God's Word? Well, I would hope that more and more we'd have such a taste for God's Word, that this is the Word of the living God to us, specifically given to us. This is life, that, you know, there are no testimonies of men that could hold a candle to it. And do I feel that I'm ready to suffer for the gospel? Have I done anything that might bring suffering to me? What do you suppose is the most normal life of a faithful Christian, to suffer or not to suffer? And what does this say about my daily life for Christ? Well, I think that third question, the normal life of a faithful Christian certainly should be to experience suffering, even in this country. And just, I think, two quotes here from a sermon that I came across just the other day from Christian Zeal by J.C. Ryle. It may be true that wise young believers are very rare, but it is just as true that zealous old believers also are very rare. So I guess just like Jesus' warning about becoming lukewarm, that, you know, whatever zealous we need to be zealous for the Lord. He certainly was zealous for us and is. And do not fear the reproach of men. Do not faint because you're sometimes abused. Don't let it bother you if you're sometimes called a bigot, a zealot, a fanatic, a crazy person, and a fool. There is nothing disgraceful in these titles. They've often been given to the best and wisest of men. If you are only zealous when you receive praise for it, if the wheels of your zeal must be oiled by the world's commendation, your zeal will be short-lived. Do not care for the praise or the frown of man. There is only one thing worth caring about, and that is the praise of God. There is only one question worth asking about our actions. How will they appear in the day of judgment? Well, I think we've used all of our time. I have the next lessons here to hand out. Any quick closing questions or comments? I mean, Peter covers a lot of things, and certainly all of them are so necessary for this Christian life.
I was thinking regarding the suffering aspect, like, you know, we've been granted so much bounty here in America and in the, you know, the West, and we need to be so thankful for the freedoms we enjoy, because how quickly that can, you know, be taken away as far as, you know, the society plunging into secular humanism, and we just need to be so thankful, you know, like you were saying, what some people would consider suffering here is so minuscule, so trivial compared to what Christians like in the Far East may endure, or North Korea, or parts of the Middle East, Pakistan, to name a few countries, you know, where they really endure serious persecution.
And
that we know nothing about.
And I was just reading a book yesterday where the author was talking about, he was in the Middle East. He's from Europe. He was in the Middle East, and he noticed that this people group, I don't know if it was Kurdish Christians, whoever it was, they were told to take their crosses down from their schools, and they wouldn't do it. They burned the schools, and killed the people, and that kind of thing. And here, you know, okay, remove the Ten Commandments from your classroom. Oh, okay. Yeah. So it's that kind of... I think actually... more persecution kind of refines the church and brings out the true believers.
Yeah, the other day I had the radio on, and you know, Chuck Colson, who's now passed away, the program was playing an interview with James Dobson and Charles Colson, and he was saying that when when one of the Soviet countries, there might have been in Nazi Germany, that they had taken down the, they had forced the schools to take down the image of the cross in the schools, right? And the children, in defiance, were out in the streets holding up the cross. Did you hear about that? This is like decades ago. It was either in Soviet Russia or it might have been in Nazi Germany, and how the kids and the government would do nothing to... you know, because they were children, right? But the kids in defiance were holding, marching down the streets with the crosses that the government forced to take down off the school walls. And then here in America, we're so complacent and apathetic that when the Ten Commandments get removed, nobody says anything. There's a bit of, you know, commotion, and then it's just kind of, well, you know. But you see how persecution does and will purify the church, right? So...
well, that's a good thought to close with in prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that the blessings that we have realized in this life, in this country, may not have served well for our faith, our growth. We would pray, Lord, that whatever you bring, that we would hearken to the words that we've heard, that we would suffer well, that we would suffer for your glory, that we would not seek suffering for suffering's sake. But Lord, when it comes, that we would just look to you to use it fully, to grow us, to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for your blessing on the service to come here today. And again, thank you for every opportunity to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen.